Well, does God really love us? I wonder how often we ask that question. Perhaps we don't ask it because, well, we don't want to appear doubtful. But I wonder if we mull that question over sometimes. Does God really love us? Given the way our lives have turned out, we didn't meet that special person. Or we did, but they left us. Or God took them away. We didn't have those children we dreamed of. Or we did, but now they give us so much heartache. It's been so long that I've been suffering with pain. Or so long that I've been unemployed. Or so long that my mind has been messed up. And does God really care? First people to read this Bible book of Malachi were asking exactly that question. Let's see that in verse 2, would you? Verse 2, how have you loved us? They asked. And yet they asked the question with a sarcastic curl of the lip and a turned up nose. Time and again, the prophet Malachi voices what his hearers were cynically thinking. So later in the chapter, verse 13, what a burden, they said, of their religious duty. Now, to read straight through the book of Malachi is a bit like climbing a mountain and coming down again the other side. All the way through, it's about what we know the Bible calls covenants. We might call them agreements. In the foothills at the start and end of Malachi, God persuades his people of his covenant love for them. His covenant love for them. In the high ridges of chapters 1 and 3, God reminds his people of their covenant obligations to him. Obligations to worship him wholeheartedly. Covenant obligations to God, chapters 1 and 3, roughly. And in the Alpine peaks at the centre of Malachi, God calls them to show their faithfulness to him by being faithful to one another. Covenant faithfulness to one another. But the question at the start of Malachi is about God's faithfulness to his people. Does God really love us? Is he really holding up his end of the bargain? Where is the God of justice? Because as they peered out perhaps from Jerusalem, these people were a bit disappointed. A little bit cross, more than a little bit. It's around 400 years before Christ, more or less. Their parents or grandparents had made a brave move. They left a familiar lifestyle in comfy Persian exile. They blazed a trail back to the overgrown Jewish homeland. They hadn't gone back to the sins of their ancestors. They hadn't reverted to the idolatry of previous generations. In fact, they'd built a temple again here in Jerusalem, in the capital, a temple to the Lord God. You can read about it in the book of Haggai. Later in this first chapter of Malachi, we discover that they were worshipping the true God with the correct rituals in the temple, and yet God's people wondered, does God really love us? See, everything about this new outpost in Judea was only a faint shadow of the glory days. We read elsewhere that when the temple was rebuilt, the old people wept in disappointment because they remembered that they remembered the original temple in all its glory, and how this one was just a porter cabin by comparison. Back then, David and Solomon had reigned in glory over a great empire. Now, God's people were subject to a foreign governor, verse 8, in a little, little land. Back in the day, Elijah and Elisha had worked amazing miracles. Now there's none of that. In fact, it's a bit like our situation today. Christians, we're clearly a minority, aren't we, in an ex-Christian country. Vaguely ridiculed. Increasingly threatened, actually, as the laws of the country change. In our own little way, we may be growing slowly, but in the world's eyes, what we do on a Sunday does not look impressive. and day to day, I guess we're pretty lonely as Christians. And that's not to mention just the ordinary difficulties of life. The pain of unemployment or ill health or broken relationships or lost loved ones. And perhaps like Malachi's first hearers, we wonder, does God really love us? In his opening verses, God has two surprising answers for his people, two answers for us. How can God's people know that he loves us? First, because God has chosen us. Verses 2 and 3, God's chosen us. Let's have a look at those together. Let's read from the top again, shall we? An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have. And I have proved my love for you in the past. Remember what I've done, God says. I have chosen you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Malachi remembers the birth of two nations in Genesis 25, over 1,000 years earlier. Abraham's son, you'll remember, was called Isaac, and Isaac's wife Rebekah had twins, you'll remember. The first twin was as hairy and red as an orangutan, and they called him Esau. The second twin came out grasping Esau's heel. They called him Jacob, and time again, he would trip up his big brother. And yet from the very start, God chose one and not the other. God chose tricksy Jacob and not ginger Esau. And God chose to make Jacob's descendants his very own, his treasured possession, his flagship to reveal himself to the world. And we know that Jacob's descendants were called Israel, and Esau's descendants were called Edom. And how can God's people know that he loves us? Because he's chosen us. Now, the language of verse 3 is quite upsetting to modern ears, isn't it? I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now, we're used to the idea of a God who loves. Everyone loves that idea, I suppose. A God who loves. That goes down reasonably. But a God who hates, well, that's harder to swallow. And we need to listen carefully to the Bible's subtleties here. When the Bible contrasts love and hate, the Bible is talking about making a choice. If you remember, I know you need to turn to it. But in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus talked about another choice. Jesus said, "And no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." I don't know if you've ever been in the privileged position of choosing between two employers. To love one employer and hate the other, simply to choose the first employer and not the other. It's not that God hated Esau and his descendants in every sense of the world, of the word. God so loved the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But God did hate Esau in this sense, that he did not choose him. God's people know that he loves us because he chose us. Jacob's descendants, Israel, God chose to rescue them from Egypt, you'll remember. It cost the life of a lamb for every family. God chose to rescue them from slavery. He chose to give them a wonderful promised land, a land flowing with milk. Can you picture the rivers? We're supposed to get into that imagery. A land flowing with milk and honey. As for Esau's descendants, the nation of Edom, God was fair to them. God allowed them a land next door to Israel. By now, of course, Edom has also been almost wiped off the map. History suggests that God used an Arabic nation the Nabataeans, to turn Edom's mountains, as it says here, into a wasteland, and leave them to the desert jackals. Well, now can we see the contrast? God chose Israel and not the rest. That is how God showed his love. It's not that Jacob and Israel were any better than Esau and Edom, of course. In Romans chapter 9, the Bible quotes this passage again. It says that God chose Jacob before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. God knew that neither Jacob nor Esau would deserve his choice. They'd both be undeserving of God's love as they grew up. But in his mercy and grace, God generously chose Jacob. God says in Romans 9, that is an example for all Christians. God chose us. He chose us, but not because we're lovable. Jesus said, we are dirty on the inside, Jesus said, Mark 7. He said that dirt inside overflows in all kinds of wrong thoughts and words and actions. So he said we deserve God's judgment, Mark 9. Jesus said that. But turn if you would with me back to Ephesians chapter 1, please. We read it earlier. Keep your hand in Malachi. But turn back to Ephesians with me, page 825. Let's see God's choice here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 4. Because he chose us in him before the creation of the world. He chose us in Christ. Well, that's wonderful, but what about that sin I was just talking about, the dirt inside that overflows in all kinds of wrongdoing? What's he done about that? Well, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. God shows his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, swapping places with us, taking the penalty we deserved so that we might be sons and daughters, beloved of God. How can God's people know that he loves us? Because he's chosen us. Once or twice in coming weeks, Malachi is going to use marriage as an illustration. An illustration of the far greater covenant or agreement between God and his people. Well, how do I know that my wife loves me? There are various things that give me the impression that she loves me. So she puts food on my table and she says nice things to me sometimes. But how can I be sure that my wife loves me? Because she's chosen me. Out of all the men in the world, okay, George Clooney, Prince Harry, she chose me. And when she chose me, she promised, in front of loads of people, to be faithful to me. She chose me. Well, how much more fantastic is it then to know that the God of the universe, the perfect, the magnificent one, the loving, all-wise one, the King of eternity, how much more wonderful to know that he chose us. Let us rejoice in this wonderful truth. How privileged we are. How special we are. What great plans God must have for us in all eternity. How loving of God to choose us. Perhaps some here are feeling very down, sorrowful, or grieving, or stressed, anxious, ashamed. Maybe you're struggling with some extremely painful things. But whoever we are, as we trust and follow Jesus, let us be comforted that God loves us. Perhaps our consciences are burdened with guilt. No doubt we've all fallen and failed morally, even today. But as we come to Jesus for forgiveness, let us then approach the throne of God's grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy to help us in our time of need, as the Bible says. How can God's people know that he loves us? Because, first, God has chosen us. And because, secondly, God will judge our enemies. God will judge our enemies. Verses 4 to 5. So do come back to Malachi, please. And have a look at verse 4 with me, would you? Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. How can we know? How can God's people know that God loves us? Because he will judge our enemies. Now this is quite shocking, isn't it? For those who oppose God's people, the sobering truth is not just God's choice in the past, but also God's judgment in the future. Perhaps we've become immune to the impact of phrases like judgment day. Most people would find this a shocking idea. But let's go back. Let's start with the nation of Edom. The truth is that they deserved God's judgment. Remember, as Jacob's descendants became Israel, so Esau's descendants became Edom. And as their ancestors hunched cheek by jowl in the womb, so the nation of Edom bordered God's people, as I suppose England might border Wales. Now earlier, before Malachi, another prophet called Obadiah had written about Edom. Obadiah remembered the day that God's people went into exile. The day that the Babylonian hordes, the Babylonian hordes had dragged God's people off to a new slavery. And Obadiah rebuked Edom for the way they behaved on that day. He rebuked Edom for gloating and for joining in. Malachi says God will judge Edom, and Obadiah says they deserve it. I'm going to read a little bit of Obadiah. I think it's the hardest book of the Bible to find. It's only one or two pages. So let me just read Obadiah and verse 11. He's talking to Edom. He says, on the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off Israel's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Verse 13. Edom, you should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. Implication, you've done that. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. Edom chose to be enemies of God's people. But how do God's people know that he loves us? Because God will judge our enemies. Fast forward then to Malachi's time. By now, as I said, the Edomites had also been defeated. And yet they were boasting, the Edomites. Though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. And yet God says he won't allow that. God loves his people so passionately. God is so protective of his people. Woe betide the man or woman who attacks God's people. God will judge that person because he loves his people so fiercely. Perhaps you've had a situation at work where a colleague has abused you in some unacceptable way, and you've taken the issue to the boss. And imagine what happened if you did that. How could you tell if the boss cared for you? How would you know if the boss cared for you? Well, they would send you out and call this other person into the office, wouldn't they? And deal with them if the boss really cared for you. Well, how much more would a loving parent defend their child? or loving husband defend his wife? Now, God's like that, but God's influence is not local, like a boss or a father or a husband. God's influence is global. Look at verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Change the picture slightly. Imagine you're a child. You're at school. And imagine that the head teacher's children are at school with you. I don't know what they're called. Jack, Jenny, doesn't matter. Now, do a little thought experiment with me. Imagine you're a bully. Okay, I'm sure none of you were a bully at school. I hope you weren't. Imagine you're a bully. Who are the two children in the school you will not bully? It's Jack and Jenny, isn't it? Because the head teacher's influence is over the whole school. And the head teacher will protect his or her children. In the same way, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. The whole earth belongs to God. We can trust that wherever they may be, God will judge our enemies. Now, I think one reason why we find this hard to deal with is because as Christians in Britain, we enjoy relative freedom today. Relative. No one is physically attacking us for our faith. We're free to meet here this evening. For the time being, we're not threatened with prison for following Jesus. That's unusual. May well change. Already it has implications, doesn't it, in terms of employment law and various things. But actually the picture in most parts of the world is much bleaker. About 100 million Christians are being persecuted severely today in at least 65 countries. In North Korea, for example, tens of thousands of Christians are locked up now, simply for their faith, in terrible labor camps. In Syria, Christians are regularly being kidnapped and raped and killed for their faith. Christians are being physically persecuted across Africa and Asia and the Middle East. Well, how can God's people in North Korea know that God loves them? Because God will judge their enemies. Let's not be embarrassed about God's coming judgment. For the sake of our brothers and sisters in those parts of the world, let's not be embarrassed by this. It is a sure sign of God's love for us. And perhaps we're thinking, well, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies and to, you know, turn the other cheek and that kind of thing? Yes. Yes, we are. But only because we can trust that God will do the judging. The Bible says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. Romans 12:19. Perhaps we say, well, this feels a bit like Old Testament fire and brimstone. Is that what it is? Isn't Jesus more into praying for his enemies? Well, he did pray for the soldiers, even as they crucified him. But Jesus also promised to come again in judgment. He talked about it more than anyone else. In fact, Jesus said, he'll judge all kinds of people. It's one thing to think of persecutors out there. It's another thing to remember that we all, in and of ourselves, are deserving of God's judgment. Jesus' disciples asked, who can be saved? Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. Wonderfully, all things are possible with God, Mark 10:27. In other words, Jesus said, yes, we are all guilty, and we're saved by grace, a free gift. Then let's live our lives in the light of God's coming judgment. Let's not be proud of our Christian performance. Let's be sorry for the dirt within that continues to spew out in all sorts of ways. Let's be sorry for our self-righteous hypocrisy. Let's ask every day for help to turn from our wrongdoing. Let's show the world that great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Let's promote the message of God's goodness and greatness in a rebellious world. Let's seek to honour Christ in the way that we live, patiently enduring, serving him, lights in this darkness. And where we have opportunity, praying for wisdom and help, to speak up for Jesus. Perhaps some are here and aren't yet trusting or following Jesus as their Saviour and Lord. Won't you do that even tonight? Perhaps some worry, well, what if I'm not chosen? What if I'm not the chosen one? Now remember that verse? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not die but have eternal life. Or as the Bible says elsewhere, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That ball is in our court. Acts 16:31. We don't fully understand how that works, but that's what the Bible says. See, God will show his greatness in one of two ways. He will judge wrongdoing in one of two ways. Either Jesus will have paid for that wrongdoing on the cross when he died, or we'll pay for ourselves when Jesus returns in glory. Let's pray. Pray for persecutors. Pray that persecutors will find forgiveness in the cross of Jesus before it's too late. Living in the light of God's coming judgment, he will judge our enemies. Well, we began by asking that question, does God really love us? Given the way life has turned out, given our disappointments or depression or despair, does God really love us? We've seen yes. As we trust in Jesus, yes, he really does. As we close, I'd like you to imagine with me an explorer from the olden days, okay? A brave, noble hero. I've got kind of a romantic image of this, okay? There are two women in the life of this explorer, and I wonder which you'd rather be. One woman is his housekeeper. She lives in his grand house in London. Her job is to look after the house. Nothing ever happens, really, because the master's always away exploring. And she's very lonely and bored. Her life is very grey. But she's well paid and she lives very comfortably. One woman. The other woman is the one this explorer chose to be his wife. Out of all the women of London, he chose her. Now the explorer loves his wife so intensely that he can't bear to leave her behind when he goes off on his exploring. He takes her everywhere. He leads his wife through the hottest jungles. And he takes her to the North Pole. He leads her up the highest mountains, most dangerous places, the most malarial jungles. But he loves her passionately. He defends her fiercely. He defends her against robbers and wild animals. He never fails to protect her. He's very romantic with her. I'm sure you can see that Christ is the explorer and we, the church, are his wife. The question is, which woman would you rather be? Shall we look back to the cross and find that God chose us? Shall we look forward to Jesus' return and find that God will judge our enemies? What a love.